Okay. When Kim and I were living in Spokane, we became friends with a woman at church. Kim, very close friends with her. And Patrice was the administrator at the Jewish temple there in Spokane, one of the biggest Jewish temples in Spokane. And it turned out that that Patrice, as the administrator of the temple, she had to hire people who could work on Passover or work on Saturday because the Jews couldn't do that. So through Patrice and her association with the temple, got to know the rabbi there at the temple. I called him Rabbi Jack. I don't know what his last, can't remember what his last name was, but he is an Orthodox rabbi. And in our discussions, he told me a lot about the Passover and about Jewish practice today and how it relates to what Jewish practice was during the time of Jesus. He was a fascinating guy, and I really enjoyed the time that we got to spend together. So they put on a Passover Seder, a public Passover Seder, and Gentiles are invited to go to this Seder. Now, you're invited. You pay to go. Go, and it's not a fundraiser, really. It just covers the cost of everything associated with it. But Kim and I went, and it was fascinating. We got to learn about the Seder and about the parts of the Passover. So what happens today is not precisely like what happened when Jesus celebrated the Passover, but it's fairly close. Now, when Jesus celebrated the Passover, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, and they could still sacrifice the lamb or the goat. And they could eat the lamb or the goat. Now, the temple is not standing. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. And so they no longer kill a Passover lamb or goat because the temple's gone. But what they eat instead is chicken. And there's a long discussion we could have about, you know, why you would substitute chicken for lamb. But there are 15 steps or 15 parts of the Passover Seder that I want to talk about tonight. And this Passover Seder, from what I can read and what Rabbi Jack said, typically took many hours. They would start at sundown, and this thing wouldn't be completed many times until well after midnight. And it was in this context of the Passover Seder that Jesus began the Lord's Supper. And it, of course, that's what we celebrate as Christians. We don't celebrate the Passover. We ought to be familiar with the Passover, just like we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. But it's as you try to understand the Passover, it's important to understand it in terms of all of these steps that Jesus would have encountered as he celebrated the Passover. And he used parts of what would have been at the Passover Seder as the means to create the Lord's Supper. He used unleavened bread and he used wine. And we'll talk about those in just a minute. I was impressed that I always thought that the Passover Seder meant the Passover meal, and it really doesn't. Seder is from a very old word in Hebrew that means order. So this Passover Seder had 15 steps And Rabbi Jack told me that the popular reason for that is that there were 15 steps that led up to the temple in Jerusalem, and that's where the Levites would stand on these steps during temple services. He tended to think that that was kind of a modern tradition, but that wasn't really the genesis of the 15 steps to the Passover. He says that the 15 steps to the Passover comes from 15 Psalms. And it's Psalms 120 through Psalms 134. And if you're reading in many Bibles, you will see these Psalms described as songs of the ascent. So this was Psalms that they would say as they were going up to the temple. So let's talk a little bit about the Passover Seder, or the order that they went through. And I really am very grateful to John for sort of setting the stage for all of this. This morning, he said, you know, we really need to think about what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper. We need to really remember, and we want to guard against letting the Lord's Supper just become something that we do as a matter of form or a matter of ritual. And so we need to pay particular attention to really what we're doing. Well, the Jews were afraid that, again, according to Rabbi Jack, they were afraid that if they didn't have a set order in which to do things, that they might forget to do something. So because they were so persnickety or punctilious or so careful to make sure that they didn't skip anything, they reduced it all to a form. And once you reduce it to a form, then it always runs the risk of becoming a ritual that you go through. And we'll talk about one of the ways that I think that's demonstrated as we talk about some of the steps. Well, here are the 15 steps that they went through. And as I went through these, I kind of picked out the place where Jesus probably, in the course of going through all of these steps, instituted the supper, where he picked some of the elements that he would use to begin the supper. I won't try to pronounce the Hebrew words. They're over there on the left. Not important that we know what they are, but words that are in blue that are underlined, you can read about in a lot of different places, and we'll read a little bit about some of this. First step, they drank the first cup of wine, and again, the wine that they used for the supper had to be unleavened. And so because it had to be unleavened, and it's yeast or leavening that causes wine to develop an alcoholic content, you had to use new wine or new grape juice for the Lord's, for the Passover, because it couldn't be fermented. That would indicate the presence of yeast. So the first thing they do is they recite a particular blessing, and they take the first cup of the fruit of the vine, or the wine, unfermented. Second thing they do, they wash their hands. Now, at the Passover, this would have been really strange because most of the time when they washed the hands and the pots and everything to prepare for a feast of any kind, they did it and it was accompanied by a blessing or asking God to help them to do this. Well, in this case, the Passover, it was without a blessing. I don't know why there was no blessing associated with it. Third thing that they did was they dipped the corpus in salt water. And this is where most probably you read about Jesus dipping the sop, and he, when Judas dips the sop with him, that's when he identifies Judas as the one who's going to betray him. So that's probably when that part of the record in the Gospels occurred. Fourth step was they took a piece of matzah bread. And I pictured some matzah bread that you would probably have been familiar with eating in the Lord's Supper. This was matzah bread that was baked in Jerusalem according to the very strict rules to prevent the dough from becoming leavened. Remember, leaven just floats in the air. And so this matzah bread is it, the flour, the wheat flour and the oil are mixed together and it's immediately cooked. This matzah bread that they cook in Jerusalem is cooked within 5 minutes of being prepared. So to limit the time that yeast from the air could even get into the matzah bread. And of course, when you cook it, you've killed the yeast. Typically around Passover, this is just something that I learned. Grocery stores will stock matzah crackers, this matzah bread, and it's labeled kosher for Passover. And when we started the church in Brookings, someone said, well, we ought to use unleavened bread that is made so that it would be kosher for Passover. And around the Passover time of year, grocery stores sell this stuff that is kosher for Passover. And the other thing that I learned about matzah bread is it doesn't spoil. So we would buy like 12 boxes of this at Passover time and also around the time that we celebrate Easter, because it was always kosher for Passover, and we always bought it right after Passover when they marked it down to sell off the excess that they had. But this is matzah, and they would take one piece of matzah. They always put three pieces of matzah on a plate. And then when they got to this step, they would take the middle piece of matzah and they would break it into three pieces. And the biggest piece became what was eaten later in the meal. There was a funny tradition that Rabbi Jack told me about, that the children try to grab this biggest piece of the matzah and hide it. And then they magically produce it during the time when they're going to eat it. But, I have known a couple of people who, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, when they prepare the elements for the Lord's Supper, they always use one whole piece of matzah bread, and it stays whole until such time as they bless it and then break it. And then they separate it out into various plates. They take the broken pieces, put it in various plates, and they say that is an indication that we are one bread. I don't think that that's something that we're instructed to do, but in the Jewish Passover, in the Jewish Seder, they always started with a whole piece of matzah and broke it. And then they ate the biggest piece that came out of that breaking the one large piece of matzah. By the way, I have been told that the smallest piece of bread that a Jew could bless was what you could hold between your fingers. And so that's been suggested as a reason why when we participate in the Lord's Supper in a real traditional way where we pass a plate, people take such a small piece of the bread. It's almost a non-existent piece of the bread. And that's what I've been told is where that habit comes from. So they broke the matzah. They didn't eat it then, but they broke the matzah. Next step is they tell the Passover story. This always is the task of the oldest male at the Passover feast. He would be considered in most cases the host of the Passover. And that's the way it's described. The host of the Passover tells the Passover story, which is what we talked about last week, the escape from Egyptian bondage. And then they have the four questions. And remember, when this was all begun by Moses, he said, when your children ask why you are doing this, this is what you should tell them. This is the way that you tell them and you reinforce the remembering of the Passover. Well, they wanted to be absolutely sure that they got these questions in. Now, my thought is that this should be something that's naturally discussed. But they, because they wanted to be sure that they didn't forget anything, they took the step of reducing this to a ritual or a form. And so at some point in telling the story, the host would ask this question, why is this night different from all other nights? And they always ask exactly the same question. And then the youngest child at the Passover, who could speak distinctly, that's an important qualifier, the youngest child who could speak distinctly would ask the question, and they memorized the question so you could ask it exactly the right way. On all other nights, we eat either unleavened bread or leavened bread, but tonight we eat only unleavened bread. Why? So that's the first question. And then you would have the answer to that question. The host would explain why we're eating the unleavened bread. Second question they asked, and many times they had to bribe the oldest child or the youngest child at the table to ask the questions. They would give them nuts to get them to ask the question. Second question, on all other nights, we eat all kinds of vegetables, but tonight we eat only bitter herbs. Why? They would go through the explanation. Third question. On all other nights, we do not dip our food even once But tonight, we dip twice. Why? And they'd have the explanation. Fourth question. On all other nights, we eat either sitting or reclining. But tonight, we only recline. Now, that's really an interesting question to me, because they were commanded to eat it standing with their robes around them and their belt around the robe. They were to eat it standing. And I don't remember if Rabbi Jack explained to me why they would recline, but apparently that's an indication that when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he ate it reclining at table. Now, that was the way that people typically ate a meal in the time of Jesus. They would recline at the table. And I just bring that up because I don't know the answer to that. And what that says about, did Jesus follow the tradition of the Jews as opposed to insisting on doing it precisely the way that God had indicated through Moses that this ought to be done, or whether they understood that this instruction that Moses was giving was an instruction that only applied to this particular beginning of the Passover. Don't know the answer to that. Next step. Now, second time, they wash the hands. This time, there's a blessing associated with it. Next step, they eat the bread. Now, it's unleavened bread, but it's still bread. Okay? The Greek Orthodox Church, my understanding is that in the Greek Orthodox Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, they use leavened bread for what they call the Eucharist. I don't know why. Don't know the line of reasoning that suggests to them that they can use leavened bread, but I will tell you that that's really the reason why the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church could never find a way to reunify. The Eastern Orthodox, their headquarters was in Constantinople. And of course, this all goes back to the sort of the decline of the Roman Empire and the Pope in Rome said, I'm the Pope of the world, the Papa of the world. And there was also a Pope in Constantinople who said, no, I am the Pope of the world. So you had these two vying papas or popes. The Roman Catholic is the one that we're more familiar with in the Western world. In the Eastern world, the Eastern Orthodox tends to be the one that people are familiar with. Then you had the blessing before you ate the matzah. That's probably the point at which, when they ate the matzah, it says Jesus took bread. It was the bread that was already there on the table. And they broke it, and he explained, this is my body, which is given for you. Now, that wasn't the purpose of the matzah in the first place. Remember, with the Passover, the matzah was to indicate that you didn't have time to bake the bread. You didn't have time to let it rise according to the normal way that you would bake bread. So you ate unleavened bread that had been baked. That wasn't the case when Jesus took the already existing element that was on the table, the matzah, and he said, this matzah for your celebration of the Lord's Supper is an indication of my body. Then they had the blessing before they ate the matzah. After that, they ate the maror. And this maror is the bitter herbs. They even had a specific recipe for making the bitter herbs. And it was, again, in the Passover, as it was instituted by Moses, this was to remind them of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. So they ate the bitter herbs. Now, Jesus didn't incorporate the bitter herbs into the Lord's Supper. So far, Jesus has taken the bread and he said, this represents my body. He skips the maror. Then they have the eating of the Passover lamb, the Passover, I guess you would say, meal. Then they, only then did they eat the matzah that they had broken. Then there was a blessing after the meal, and they drank the third cup of wine. And it just, this has always been kind of perplexing to me. We offer thanks to God for the meal that we're about to eat. We ask him to bless it. And I understand why we do that. We want him to bless it so it will nourish our bodies. But we say we're giving thanks. If we're giving thanks, we ought to do that after we ate it. And it just strikes me that that's a little odd. Well, the Jews did have the habit of asking a blessing after they ate. Now, they've already asked a blessing before they ate, but they all also have this blessing after they eat the meal. So then they recite the Hallel, the great Hallel, and we talked about that and how that typically can be kind of a chanting kind of song. And this is when they took the fourth cup of the wine. And this is probably the one where Jesus, remember it says after dinner he took the cup. So this is probably the cup that he blesses. And again, it was something that was on the table. Jesus picked it up and he used that. It was unleavened bread that was on the table. It was unfermented, which is the evidence of leavening in the wine. So he takes the unfermented wine and he says, this is my blood, which is shed for you. So it's just very interesting that as Jesus institutes the supper, he makes use of things that were already on the table at the Passover, which is what he was celebrating at the time. And he gives those elements a new meaning. And we're to remember his death or to show his death until he comes. Interestingly, Jesus nor the apostles ever said, this is the way that you will show my resurrection. Jesus and the apostles, when they wrote about the Lord's Supper, always talked about how it demonstrates Jesus' death and how we remember his death. Now, that doesn't say that the resurrection didn't happen. The resurrection happened. It was a fact. And there's a lot that's written about the resurrection. And, of course, it has to be associated with death, has to be associated with burial. But the Lord's Supper itself, if you look at the what Jesus says about the supper and about what the apostles said about this, and if you look at what the apostles said about the supper, they always point out that it's a remembering of Jesus' death. And that's a little sad. And we don't want it to become sad. So I think that's why we kind of add the idea that not only did Jesus die, he was also raised from the dead. Now, is it appropriate for us to do that? Is it appropriate for us to say, well, this is a natural discussion of death. And so that's what we do. We don't reduce it to a formula like the Jews did. Remember how they reduced those four questions to a formula? And it had to be asked in a specific ways. And I understand they wanted to be sure that they asked these questions, and this was an important idea. But rather than letting these questions be a naturally occurring discussion around the supper, around the Passover, they turned it into a formula. And that's a very, very dangerous thing in my mind. And formulas become almost meaningless. And let me illustrate what I mean when I say they become meaningless. We typically close prayers by saying that we're praying, we are asking things in Jesus' name. Okay? And then we say, amen. Now, the amen is, if you read 1 Corinthians, the amen was probably something that the people who were not praying said at the conclusion of a prayer, which just means, yeah, you said it. We've kind of lost track of that. And the funniest thing I ever heard in my whole life was back when we were going through the whole he said, she said kind of controversy, and so many people were getting in trouble because they were abusing women. And there was a senator who stood up on the floor of the United States Congress or the United States Senate and prayed and concluded his prayer by saying, amen and a women. And I thought, how foolish is that? You don't even know the meaning of the term amen. It just so happens that it has men in it, but you just illustrated your own foolishness and your perfunctory understanding of what prayer is all about when you said amen and a woman. I just It's so dangerous to let these things become formula or to let them become ritual. We'll miss the point of the whole thing. Just like the Jews did when they said the four questions have to be asked in a specific way at a specific time during the eating of the Passover. That was not what Moses said. Okay, enough of my digression there. So it's at the 14th step of the Seder. This is probably when Jesus took the fruit of the vine after supper, and he said, "This fruit of the vine is my blood, which is shed for you." So you have two elements of the Passover that Jesus picked up, and he said, "This is the way you're going to show my death. As often as you do it, you demonstrate my death until such time as I come." It probably, my conclusion from that is that when Jesus returns a second time, that's the end of the Lord's Supper. We do it to show his death, to declare his death until he comes. And then they brought all of this conclusion. So question, I realize it's a little surprising that we would think this much about the Passover when our purpose is to discuss the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is something that began at the Passover, and to be perfectly honest about it, this is why we use unleavened bread. And we don't use leavened bread. There's nothing that says that they took unleavened bread, but it must have been because it was the bread that was on the table at the Passover, and the only kind of bread that would have been on the table is unleavened bread. So let me open that up for questions.
Well, I don't have a question, but I find this extremely fascinating. And we learned so much by attending that Seder. And we learned a lot from Patrice, and we learned a lot from Rabbi Jack. I would just recommend that if you ever have a chance to go to a Jewish Seder, take that opportunity and attend. It was eye-opening and very, very interesting. And it really helped me kind of understand a little bit more about the Lord's Supper. So I just wanted to put that in there. It was very fascinating.
Yeah, go ahead, Carol.
One of the ways that we say that something is approved by God is by example. And as you said, the example that Jesus did when he initiated was unleavened bread and basically grape juice because it was unfermented. So that's your example.
Right. Right. And that's one of those. Let me take that one step further. This is one of those places where this is when they celebrated the Passover, they also did it in an upper room. But there's no importance to the idea that they did it in an upper room. That is an example of how they did it. But not only do we have to see the example, we have to see if the example was an exclusive way of practicing this. And in terms of the unleavened bread, this was an exclusive kind of practice. The fact that they had unleavened bread, it doesn't have to look like that square matzah cracker. That's just the thing that we're most familiar with. And that, interestingly, it's square because of the way that they bake it. They bake it so fast that they have to have this absolute square, way of baking it. And they even would roll over it with a fork so that if there was any yeast that had gotten into the bread from the air in that 5-minute period, they would make sure that it didn't cause it to rise. So that's why matzah crackers are they all look the same, just like this. When we worshiped at Brookings, Carolyn Zimmerman bakes the bread for them. You don't have to use this matzah cracker. That's just kind of an easy way to be sure that you have unleavened bread. Well, Carolyn Zimmerman makes their bread for them when we were worshiping at Canyon. One of the ladies at Canyon made their bread. Now we're using the little pieces of unleavened bread that are in that prepared cup that we're using. I like that better than the little wafer that we were using before. They're both unleavened bread. It's just one of them reminds me of bread. And the other one reminds me of a piece of styrofoam. It's neither here nor there what it reminds me of, but the fact that it's this one piece of bread is not really is what's important. It's not that it has this particular shape or this particular form. When Carolyn makes it, it's just kind of an amorphous blob. It doesn't really have a shape. And I know, there have been times when I was prevented from getting back to worship, and we have taken the Lord's Supper with what we had available, and it just so happened that we had tortillas available. And a tortilla, that we typically think of as Mexican food, that's unleavened bread, I think. That's what we did. I'm sure John could...
A flour tortilla is.
Yeah, just a flour tortilla. Mm-hmm. I'm sure John could tell us a whole lot more about this whole process of how leaven gets into bread. And he probably has to be really worried about that kind of stuff around Passover. Yeah.
Well, one of the things also is that the Jewish, if even to this day, the Jewish people have clean and unclean items. And in their kitchens, if they can afford it, they have a clean oven and an unclean oven. They have a clean dishwasher and an unclean dishwasher. So the bread is also produced in a different oven than what you cook your everyday stuff in. And isn't a matzo just water and flour?
Yes, or oil and flour.
And oil.
Yep. And that was one of Patrice's jobs, was to help them clean the kosher kitchen, because some of that had to be done on Friday night when Orthodox Jews think the Passover has already started. It was interesting. What Carol has said is exactly right. At the synagogue there in Spokane, they were wealthy enough that they actually had a kosher kitchen and a non-kosher kitchen. And then you couldn't mix the two.
You can go online to YouTube, and there's some Jewish women that have videos of the preparation for the different festivals and things like that. You can watch the whole process. When I was in Israel, we celebrated Shabbat,
right,
which was the Saturday, thing, and
yeah,
it was quite interesting.
Yeah, I'm sure it was, and I would love to go to Israel and watch how they celebrate the Passover Seder.
Oh, that would be interesting. But they have special elevators there for Saturday use so that it goes all, when you get in on the first floor, it'll go all the way up to the top floor and then come back down and stop at each floor so you don't have to push the button.
Right. At one point in my life, I sold insurance and securities, and I worked for my supervisor when I worked at this place was a Orthodox Jew. He was a Kabbalah Jew, which is a really interesting combination. He believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but continued Jewish practices. And if you send him, if you had a question that he had to answer on Sabbath, you had to fax it to him because he couldn't pick up the phone. That would have been work to answer the phone, but he could stand in front of his fax machine and he could read the fax as it was printing out. I never did figure out how he could respond. Maybe it was just a voice activated thing. But if this was the really funny part, if he didn't get there soon enough and the first page had come out of the fax machine and the second page covered it up, he couldn't move the second page to read what the first page said. So if you send him a question, you had to put a bunch of dribble in, so that would give him time to get to the fax machine so he could read it as the important part came out of the fax machine. Really strange. Non-Jews typically are not invited to the Passover Seder. But Rabbi Jack told me that Jews are forbidden to actively proselyte. Orthodox Jews are forbidden to actively proselyte. So in order to encourage people to think about Judaism, they do this as education, not as a way to proselyte. So it was just really interesting. This is their big recruiting movement or recruiting effort at that Orthodox synagogue in Spokane. And you have to pay to go. So, really interesting.